Hello, this is Gideon Rothstein, and this is Perek Gimel, Chapter 13 of Melachim Bet. And this is a Perek which, as before, or as many others, will continue with problems and issues in the Northern Kingdom among the kings of Israel. Only in this Perek we will see a sort of interconnection among the kings that we haven't seen before. We'll raise some important topics in terms of when Hashem does and does not choose to help the Jewish people. We'll also see the death of Elisha, so it's a fairly full parak, but it opens up with a discussion or finishing of Yehoahaz, who is the son of Yehu, and what his kingdom is like. So, Pasuk Aleph, Bishnat Esrim Veshalush Shana Yoash Ben Chazyahu Melech Yehuda, in the 23rd year of Yoash, who's now in the southern kingdom, who's the son of Ahaziahu. So Malach Yehoahaz ben Yehu, the son of Yehu is Yehoahaz, and he's going to take rule Al Yisrael b'Shomron, Sheva Esrei Shana, over the northern kingdom in Shomron for 17 years. So something I haven't commented on before, but just worth paying attention to, is that notice that in Malachim, we consistently reference the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom's kings, their rules, to when in the rule of the southern, of the other kings' reign, They took rule. There's a not so subtle, but an intentional, it seems to me, intertwining of Malchut Yisrael and Malchut Yehuda that you sort of notice but don't pay attention to unless you pay attention to it, in that it's not necessarily true that the southern kingdom always referred to its kings in terms of the northern kingdom and what their stage in the chronology was. But in Malachim, it's that constant back and forth. The way you know when a southern king, when a king of Yehuda took reign, or when a northern king took reign, is by referencing it to the other one. So Malachim wants us to understand that they really are still interconnected in some ways. So this Yehoahaz in Pasuk Bet, Vayas HaRab in Hashem, he does what's evil in Hashem's eyes. He follows Chatot Yeravam, which could mean, as Yehu did, that he got rid of all the Avodah Zarah. But he just followed these Agalim. He had still had those golden calves in Dan and in Shomron. That's what it could theoretically mean, except we'll see that there's a little more to it than that in other Pesukim and further Pesukim. Pasuk Gimel, Vayicharaf Hashem b'Yisrael. So Hashem is now annoyed, upset, bothered, ready to punish the Jewish people. So he gives them in the hands of Hazael, the king of Aram, and then Ben Hadad, Hazael's son, Kol Hayamim. So the words Kol Hayamim are going to be difficult, because we're going to see that in fact Kol Hayamim does not mean the rest of history. So it might mean all of the days of Yehoahaz, but that's going to become a chronology issue, because we're going to see that it's not quite going to be that. Basically, I mean, probably means all the days until it ended for a long time in the reign of Yehoahaz. They had these difficulties with Aram. So in Pasuk Dalal, Vayichal Yehoahaz et pedei Hashem, Yehoahaz davens to Hashem, Vayishma elav Hashem, ki ra'at lachat Yisrael, ki lachatata melech Aram. So Hashem responds positively, meaning he responds he's going to save the Jewish people. We'll see that in Pasuk Hey. And the reason is because he sees the pressure that the Jews, the northern kingdom, the Israel, was being pressured by the king of Aram. So Pasuk Hey, Vayitin Hashem l'Yisrael Moshia, Vayitzu mitachat yad Aram, Vayishu v'nei Yisrael be'ahalehem kidmol shel shalom. So Hashem gives them a savior, and they manage to get out from under the oppression of Aram, and they return to a comfortable, secure lifestyle, each man sitting in his tents, like the days before it. So Rashi identifies as Moshiach, and so does Radak, as being Yoash, the son of Yehoahaz. Right now we're in the kingdom of Yehoahaz. Later in this parak, we'll see that Yoash takes over the kingdom. It's not clear exactly when he takes over the kingdom. So if that's going to be the Moshiach, then Kol Hayamim really means all the days of Yehoahaz, when Yehoahaz was ruling, or ruling alone. It may be that Yehoahaz placed his son in the rulership position earlier because he realized he was not succeeding at saving the Jews. So, but that's what we understand it to be, that when Yoash comes along, he's going to save the Jews from Aram. Then we're going to see, though, that even though he saves the Jews from Aram, a new problem, a new enemy will start coming at them. So part of the question to think about here is, why is it in the Navi's representation, why is it that Hashem is saving the Jewish people from Aram? And they return to living in their tents in security. Now, it's not because they've done anything good. It's just because it seems like he sees the pressure. Ki re'ah et lachat Yisrael ki lachat ata melech Aram. So he gives them a Moshiach, and they go out. I think the next passage gives us a clue. Ach lo saru mechatot pein yirava meshechti Yisrael bahalach v'gam ha'asherah amda b'shamron. Even so, the pasuk tells us, they did not leave the sins of the house of Yeravam, who had led the Jews astray. They continued in those sins. He went in those sins. And also, there's an Asherah still standing in Shomron. So, there's an Asherah standing in Shomron. Sounds like an Avodah Zarah. And we thought that Yehu had gotten rid of the Avodah Zarah. So the Radak says, Gama Asherah kilo karato ta Yehu ela ha-be'alim hu she-hishmid. So, the Radak says, yeah, apparently he didn't get rid of Avodah Zarah, broadly speaking, of all idol worship. He got rid of Be'alim, of the Baal that Ahab had done. But there might have been other Avodah Zarah in the northern kingdom going on. That's one perspective worth paying attention to. I happened to be recently at a conservative synagogue for some event. So I opened up the conservative Chumash that they have. They put on a Chumash called Eitz Chaim. And it happens to be one of the articles I flipped into was about archaeology. And it said there's archaeological evidence that there was Asherah. And that what the inscription said something about Hashem and Asherah. And so this archaeological evidence suggested that Asherah was seen as a feminine side of Hashem. I have no idea if it's true or not, but it would be interesting if the difference here is the people of the time thought of Asherah as a feminine side to God. So that's wrong. It's unacceptable. And it challenges us because many Kabbalists now speak of there being a feminine side and a masculine side. You can find a lot of scholarship on it and a lot of Kabbalah on it. But we, I believe in a singular God with no gender to that God, because gender is a human characteristic. But it'd be interesting if, similar to Yeravam's chait, being that he sets up separate idols, separate golden calves that he thinks are to worship Hashem, even though it's completely usher. It'd be interesting if the Asherah in Shomron is also an example of that, where the Jews of the time, the northern kingdom, are assuming that since they view the Asherah as being a feminine side to God, they think that it's not idol worship, it's really a form of worshiping God. It would just make the pasuk very interesting. It would still be wrong and idolatrous and problematic, but it explains the pasuk in an interesting way. Pasuk Zayin, Ki lo hishiyu le'ochaz am ki'im chamishim parashim v'asara rechem v'asara alfim ragli ki'ibidam melech aram v'yisimim ki'afar ladush. So, the point of this, so this is just saying that until the point where they got the Moshiach, where they got saved from Aram, the victory had been so complete and so total that Yehoshaphat was left with only 50 riders, horsemen, and 10 chariots, and 10,000 infantrymen, because the king of Aram had wiped everything else out. Vayisimem afar ke'afar ladush, and he made them like dirt that you walk on, meaning the victory was complete. Ke'afar ladush. So the Sifrei Devarim has an interesting comment here, because it says, it notices that Hashem in various places promises the Avot either that their descendants will be like the stars, or like afar ha'aretz. So when you read it in Chumash, you might think that's just two different ways of saying you're going to have lots and lots of descendants who will be uncountable. You can't count the stars in heaven, and you can't count the dirt or the grains of sand and stuff like that. So the Sifrei says, no, it's the other way around. The afar ha'aretz is a bad thing, because that's what people step all over. So if the Jews do what Hashem wants, then they'll be like the kochavim, and if not, they'll be like afar ha'aretz. So the uncountability may be a permanent facet of the Jewish people. The fact that we're so many is the bracha part of it, but that we're also uncountable. But even in being uncountable, we can be uncountable in a way that's not so pleasant for us, like if we are ka'afar ha'aretz. Puzzle cut. So I haven't gotten back to that question yet of why Hashem is saving them. We're going to see it further on, and then we'll be able to discuss it further. Puzzle cut. If you want to get his full 17 years of history with all the documents and all the transcripts and all the archives. So you'd have to do archival work and the Sefer Divrei and the Malchei Yisrael, but that is not the concern of the Book of Malachim to get the exact history right and completely present it. Pasuk Tet, Vayishkav Yehoa Achazim Avotav, Vayigvu B'Shamron, so he dies and they bury him. Vayimloch Yoash Beno Tachtav, and his son Yoash rules in his stead. Pasuk Yud Bishnat 37 Shana Liyoash Melech Yehuda, Malach Yehoash Ben Yehoa Achazim Yisrael B'Shamron, Sheshesvei Shana. So the pasuk has it in the 37th year of Yoash in the southern kingdom. Yehoash ben Yehoachaz in the northern kingdom takes rule in Sharon for 16 years. So pasuk Yud gives both Rashi and the Radak problems, because if you figure out the chronology, it should have been the 39th year rather than the 37th year. And so Rashi is just struggles with it. But one possibility to suggest it is that Yoash becomes Yehoash, sorry, you can't get confused. Yoash is in the southern kingdom, and Yehoash is going to be this northern king. Yehoash, the son of Yehoahaz, takes rule 2 years before the end of his father's life. The Radak says it's because Yehoahaz understood when he davened to Hashem for help assistance, and he knew that it wasn't Hashem who was going to, that he himself was not going to be able to do it. So therefore, he put his son into the rulership position in the hopes that he would be the vehicle of Hashem's salvation, as indeed it was. So that's one solution. Another example where we've seen this before, and which, if this is true, or if these guesses are accurate, which also stresses to us how the exact history was not what was important to Sefer Melachim, because we're getting the years not wrong, but we're expressing them in confusing and self-contradictory ways, the point being that we're not concerned so much here with the exact definition of the number of years, we're concerned with the events that are crucial to the point of Sefer Melachim in terms of understanding the highs and lows of the northern and southern kingdoms in terms of A, their relationship with God, and how that impacts their status in the world. So in Pasuk Yud Aleph, Vayaseh Rabbi Hashem, Osar Mikol Chatot Yeravam Ben Navan Asherachti Yisrael Bahalak, and he too follows Yeravam and therefore is doing the evil in the eyes of God. Pasuk Yud Bet, we have a closing pasuk. We have Dvei Yoash, Mechol Asher Asag, Vartash Yinocham, Ima Matzeh Melech Yudach, Elohim Kituvim, Asif Dvei Melech Yisrael. The rest of what he's done, and all of his heroism and his battles with Amatzia, the king of Yehuda, are written in the history books of Melech Yisrael. This pasuk is striking for two reasons. For reason number one is that it doesn't seem to belong here, because Yoash's kingdom isn't really over yet. And so, Pasuk Yudal of this paragraph, we're going to see an incident with Yoash, and then the war that was just referenced, that he has a war with Matzia, and you can look in the Sefer Divrei Hayamim Melech Yisrael. Well, in Parak Yudal, we're going to see a discussion of that war as well, and Parak Yudal as well. When it comes time for Yoash's son to be king, we will again sort of summarize Yoash's rule over the northern kingdom, so that Rashi is bothered by why it is that we say this here. And then Pasuk Gimel, Vayishkav Yoash Yavotav Yavam Yashav Al Kislo, Yoash passes away, dies, and his son sits on his throne. Vayikaver Yoash B'Shamron Imachay Yisrael, gets buried in Shamron with the other kings of the northern kingdom. So Rashi says all of this is in here only because the Pasuk had just said that he did what's evil in Hashem's eyes. And the next pasuk in Yudalad is going to mention Elisha and Elisha's final illness and events that happened around there. And Rashi says it's just a way to break it up, because you don't want to put together the fact of Avodah Zarah being still in the land with Elisha and Elisha's illness. So it's really just a break in the action to draw our attention away, or give us a transition point between the mention of all the bad things they're doing and Elisha's final days. In addition, I point out that the Radak points out that it doesn't say, it says V'yaravam Yashav Lakiso, as if it happened himself. So Radak assumes that means Yoash, the father, places Yeravam on the seat because there's going to be some competition over who gets to rule, and therefore Yoash is trying to forestall that by putting him on his seat. So that we'll have a chance to see later on. So in Pasuk Yudalad, though, now we get into the rest of the parak is going to be about Elisha's death and about God saving, and we'll have a chance to discuss some of the issues around why it is that in the time of Yehoahaz and Yoash, if they are both evil, as the Pesukim said, if they're both doing what's wrong in Hashem's eyes, why is it going to be that they're going to find now some salvation? So in Pasuk Yedalad, the Pasuk says, Ve'elisha chala et choyo asher yamud bo, Vayered elav yoash melech Yisrael, Vayev kal panav vayomar, Avi avi rechav Yisrael farashav. So Elisha takes ill, the illness that he's going to, that's going to kill him, that's going to send him into the next world, and Yoash comes to visit him, and he cries before him, and he says, Avi avi rechav Yisrael farashav. So these are obviously the words that Elisha had said when he lost Eliyahu. So there seem to be two possibilities, it seems to me. One possibility is there was just a famous way of saying, I'm sorry that somebody's passing away, in which case Elisha saying it for Eliyahu is not nearly as exciting or interesting as it usually is seen. But I prefer a second possibility, which is that Elisha said it spontaneously when Eliyahu was taken from him, but that the words became emblematic among the Jewish people. They heard them, they were known, and that became the way you said, I'm sorry that somebody is passing away. So that Elisha, it would be an example of Elisha's impact on the people. It also shows some evolution in terms of Elisha's role among the people. He had sort of, early in his kingdom, he had been seen as an annoyance to the kings of Israel. We'd seen, I forget which king it was, I want to say Yehoram, but I don't remember, being annoyed with Elisha, and Elisha being annoyed with him, and Elisha saying, I wouldn't even look at you if it wasn't for Yehoshaphat. And over the course of time, so that by now Elisha, we're going to see, the Radak is going to point out that Seder Olam, which is a rabbinic version of chronology, which attempts to put together the chronology of all of these years into some coherent order, claims that Elisha, if you follow the years, Elisha was a Navi for 60 years. Radak thinks that's wrong, he thinks it was for 50 years. But whatever it is, it's a long, long time that Elisha has been the Navi. And after time, over time, it seems like he sort of became more accepted. People got used to him, perhaps he mellowed over time. And so his role has become very different, so that by the time he is now on the verge, on his deathbed, so the relationship between him and the king of Israel, who's not all that much better than other kings we have seen, we've gotten rid of Baal, which is a tremendous step in the right direction, but we haven't gotten to the point where the Navi, where this book is willing to describe kings as being good yet. And yet, the relationship has changed. His relationship to, he comes voluntarily to Elisha to cry, just to cry over the fact that Elisha is going to soon be taken from them. A second point about this is that the Gemara in Soto, which is the Gemara we've referenced before, talks about Elisha and says that Elisha had three illnesses. One, when he got angry at the boys who had made fun of him and he sent the bears against them. Another one, when he rejected Gehazi too forcefully, in Chazal's understanding, or Chazal's reading of the Pesukim, that he was too forceful in his rejection of Gehazi. And we'll remember that Chazal see Elisha as going to Damascus to try to bring Gehazi back, and Gehazi is unwilling to come back because he thinks that there's no hope for him. So in that reading, then, Elisha comes to understand that he'd been too forceful in his rejection of Gehazi and attempts to make amends for it. And then this one. So if the chronology is right, that it's 50 years, then he has got these three illnesses. So we don't know the exact time in his life, the chronology of when he got rid of Gehazi, but it's the progression also suggests, what I pointed out before, that there might have been some mellowing in Elisha as time went on. He is finding some success, not nearly the success we would have hoped for, but he's finding some success in that the king of Israel thinks of him as Hoyavi, as Avi Avi Rechav Yisrael Parashav, as somebody who you're really sorry that they're about to leave the world. So he's got some success, and maybe that helped. But also he may have just learned that his forcefulness and his anger and his impatience in his earlier years were not going to be successful anyway. But whatever it is, and Chazal noted in terms of these chalayim, almost as if Hashem attempts to teach Elisha these lessons, and he learns them. So he's got these three chalayim, and the third one is the one that everybody gets because people pass away. So that, I don't want to say he learned to, I would say something like, it seems like there's some reason to believe that he had some moderation in his approaches to those around him. And that will characterize this incident as well, because remember that this person, this Yoash, who's going to be a Moshiach, that Hashem is going to give the Jewish people, is not that much better than anybody who came before him. And yet, Pasuk Tervah, Vayomer lo Elisha, kach keshet v'chitzim, v'yikach elav keshet v'chitzim. He says, get a bow and some arrows. So he does. Put your hands on the bow. And he does. Elisha puts his hands on as well. The Ramban and Breishit, and others do, but the Ramban and Breishit points out that this is a common characteristic of prophecies and of the way prophets work, that you put a physical action into it. So that's a complicated topic. The idea that when you have a prophecy, putting it into the physical action in some way seems to strengthen it, in some way seems to make it more real. How that would be, I don't know that we can say it in a half-hour shiur, but it's something along the lines of, I believe, it's something along the lines of, that prophecy is not as ironclad as we tend to think. In many cases, prophecies either can be changed, not fully changed, but they can take other directions, they can take other interpretations, they can, if they're bad prophecies, they can be averted in many cases, meaning tshuva frequently can turn a prophecy away. This is going to be a good prophecy for the Jewish people. The tradition is that good prophecies don't change. But nonetheless, seems to be true that the prophets understood, the Nevi'im understood, that physicalizing a nevuah gives it a strength in terms of its hold on the physical universe. How that works is I'm not sure, but I believe it's something along the lines of that prophecy is from the metaphysical plane, and that already has many manifestations and many ways of being worked out, and that the way that you make sure that it goes beyond that is by giving it a physical thing. So Elisha's taking hold of his hands as well, because that will strengthen the reality of the prophecy. In the pasuk Yizayin, Vayomer Petach HaChalon Kedma Vayiftach. So he says, open the east window, and he does. So shoot out an arrow, and he does. He says it is, that arrow is an arrow of salvation for God, and an arrow of salvation or deliverance towards Aram. And you will beat Aram at Afek until you've gotten rid of them. Now take the arrows, and he does. He says to the king, hit them on the ground. Vayach shalosh pamim vayamod. So Yoash hits them on the ground 3 times, and then he stops. Sort of like Hoshanos on Hoshana Rabbah, when we strike them on the ground. So some people strike them a lot of times, and then many people have just said, just strike them 3 times, symbolic thing. So Yoash apparently takes the second interpretation, and in this case it was a mistake. He says, if you'd done it 5 or 6 times, then you really would have wiped them out. But now, you're only going to beat them 3 times. So this anger, not anger in the same sense, but this anger is interesting because it's not clear what Elisha expected. Elisha said hit. So I think it means that Elisha said hit, and he was hoping, although you wonder why he didn't just tell him, but he was hoping that Yoash would hit and hit and hit until Elisha said, fine, we're done. But Yoash hits 3 times and then assumes it's time to stop. So that might be somewhat characteristic of what is the difference between a hopeful relationship between a Navi and a king and what actually happens. The king here is clearly coming for a positive purpose. And Elisha's message is an extremely positive message. It's, you're going to beat Aram. So there's no tension here. There's no anger here in this particular aspect of the relationship. And yet, when Elisha tells him to hit, he can't just obey. He hits for a while, and he says, oh, he probably forgot that, you know, Elisha's an old man. He's probably just not remembering to tell me to stop hitting. But of course, there's no reason to hit any further. And that, perhaps, is what bothers Elisha here, that it's not true, that the way this prophecy was working, the way this physicalizing of the prediction was working, was that if you physicalized it more, it would have done more. So you say, so do it now, but that's not the way it works. So I think the point is that Yoash, even here, even when he's saying, Aviyah Yerichav Yisrael Parashav, is unable to submit himself and just say, well, if the prophet tells me to do it, I do it, and I don't think about it. He did it 3 times, he said, I told me to hit, so I hit, that's it. So that's, I think, Yoash's mistake, and I think that's what bothers Elisha here. I think that's what bothers Elisha here, that if he had just done more, more would have happened. And that lack of willingness to just obey is a problem. So Elisha passes away, and they're burying him, and now troops of Moab are coming into the land to sort of, at the turn of the year, Bashana, and they're coming to the land, sort of steal stuff and take stuff. So it seems like even if they now have some conquering or some freedom from Aram, they have other problems. They're still not having secure borders. So Pasuk Chavala by Yehem Kovrim Ish. So this is just a story. We'll have to see, think what the story is about. They were burying a man. they see the Moabite troops coming, so they're afraid of him, so they just throw this body into the same grave as Elisha. So when they threw him, the body, the corpse, touched the bones of Elisha, and he came back to life, and he stood on his feet. So there's an interesting debate discussion in the Gemara in Sanhedrin and Mem Zayin and Aleph, and the Radak refers to it as well. The Chazal were of two minds as to what was going on here. One group was that this is a proof of the fact that it's prohibited to bury evil people near righteous people. That's not an intuitive idea. Theoretically, you could say, well, it's burial. The physical body is dead. What does anybody care about who they're buried near? So you might have said, there is no such principle. So the Gemara Sanhedrin points to this, according to some opinions, that this was an example of that, but the only reason that this man gets up is that Elisha does not have to tolerate having such a person be buried near him, and that what that means is that then the man went away and immediately died again. Meaning the point wasn't, this wasn't a resurrection of the dead, this was just getting him away from Elisha. So Rav Papa raises the possibility that maybe this was a fulfillment of Elisha's doubling of Eliyahu's powers, right? Elisha has resurrected one person, as Eliyahu did. And this would be the second person that Eliyahu resurrected. So the Gemara rejects that, because the Gemara says, no, it says, Raglav Amad, that he stood on his feet, but he didn't go home. And so then they say, the Gemara says, so how did Elisha fulfill the double resurrection of the dead? So he says, that was the curing of the tzara'at, not man tzara'at, because the Gemara's feeling was that somebody who has tzara'at is like they're dead, and that's because they can't interact with people like they'd like to. They're sort of excluded from a lot of society, and therefore they're not like they're fully alive. That might be that's one way to see it. So one way to see this story is it's expressing this principle that tzaddikim shouldn't have to tolerate the presence of rishaim in their graves. That implies and assumes something about grave sites that's not necessarily what we would have expected. It means that grave sites matter to those who have passed away, and that is a whole topic of its own, of the level of interconnection between the physical body and the soul, and after we've passed away, to what extent do we care about our graves, to what extent... So, you know, if I keep a grave well-kept, and I care about that, and I try to make the grave in a nice place, and I come visit the grave, so there's two possibilities. It could be that I'm doing this as an expression of my kavod, my honor, for the person who has passed away, but I make no claims that the person who has passed away in any way senses what's going on, even if I believe in a mortal soul, as I do, right? You can believe in a mortal soul and say, though, however, sure, but once the soul has passed away, once the body has passed away, the soul goes off to wherever it goes off, and then its connection to its own original body is attenuated. But if you say that tzaddikim care about when they're buried, and tzaddikim cannot tolerate being buried near Rishayim, near evildoers, and that it's the bones of Elisha that cause this body to temporarily come back to life just so it can get away from him, so that makes a much more complicated claim, a much more difficult claim, or a much more intriguing claim also, about the interconnection between the body and the soul. There that quotes another possibility, which is, I think, equally interesting, which identifies the name of the man who was resurrected, Shalom ben Tikvat. And he was, according to this tradition that he quotes, the Radak quotes, that he was one of the Gilei HaDor. He was a guy who would go to the gates of the city every day with water, so that as travelers came along, and just a striking difference in our times and their times, when travelers came along, they were probably pretty much at the end of their water, and they were probably very thirsty, because they would take limited amounts of water with them, and he would have the water there to revive them and to help them out. So he's a very righteous guy. He's doing this, and because of that, the tradition is that his wife was Chulda HaNeviah. Now, the timing is problematic here, because that means that he doesn't only come back to life, because it's a long, long time, because we haven't even gotten to Chizkiyahu yet, and Yirmiyahu and Chulda live around the same time. So even if Chulda is very old, if you just think chronologically, we're now here in about the 750s in the Christian counting of the years, right, of BCE, and the Yirmiyahu is in the 620s to the 580s, so Chulda is around there. So we're spanning 150 years. But this is another tradition. He was, Chulda became his wife, was his wife, and she becomes a prophetess. She's referred to in Book Melachim, we'll see, that they'll consult with Chulda HaNeviah. And she's referred to as the wife of Shalom ben Tikvat. And then he dies. And then he touches the bones of Elisha, so he comes back to life. And after that, he has a son, Hanamel. Hanamel is a cousin of Yirmiyahu. He's the one who buys the land, who comes to Yirmiyahu to offer him land. It's a haftarah that we read. Yirmiyahu buys the land as a proof or a symbol of the fact the Jews will come back, and that's that story. So in that story, this incident is interconnected with many, many different ideas. First, the idea that Elisha needs to resurrect the second person, and this is the second person he resurrects. But then that this person would be evidence of A, continuing righteousness in the northern kingdom, and B, that it would connect already these incidents to the future, to very much to the end of the first temple period, and to the people who were the major players in there, would put them all together and interconnect them all, making it a very small group and a very intertwined group of the people who are acting properly and appropriately. But that's almost a side story. So the Pasuk of Bet now says to us, "V'chazal melech Aram lachati Yisrael kol yemei Yehoachaz." So we had left Yehoachaz at the beginning of our parak. Right? Yehoachaz had died in Pasuk Chet and Tet. We had already summarized him and gotten rid of him. So why do we return to Yehoachaz? So this is perhaps evidence that the suggestion that Yehoash became king in his father's lifetime to begin the salvation makes sense, because the whole parak now goes back to that incident, because that was where it all starts. So in Pasuk of Gimel, Vayachon Hashem Otam Vayirachameim, for no good reason, Hashem does good to the Jewish people. He gives them chayin, and he has compassion on them, and he turns towards them for the sake of the covenant with Avraham, Yitzchak, and Yaakov. Doesn't want to destroy them, doesn't want to send them from before him until now. So that's going to be sort of the reason for the salvation that the Jews will get. But it's not actually a reason, right? Vayachon means there is no reason. The Jews don't deserve it. And yet Hashem does it. So why does Hashem do it? Pasuk doesn't really tell us. So Gemara in Shabbos, Daf Nun Hey, has what I think of as a daunting discussion, which starts off with the following question. Me'ematai tamar zechut avot. From when have we lost, or have we ended, the merits of our forefathers? So, and the Gemara has a couple of answers. We, obviously, in our Rosh Hashanah Yom Kippur davening, assume that it never ended, because we refer to it all the time. So there's a couple of answers. One of the answers is right here, that Hashem saves us for the sake of Avraham, Yitzchak, and Yaakov. So, if that's true, then it sounds like almost, well, it's just Hashem decided to do it for us. So, one possibility is that it's for the sake of Avraham, Yitzchak, and Yaakov, and it uses up our zechut avot. But I wonder whether or not it's also suggesting that this is a last gasp effort to bring Malchut Yisrael back in line, meaning that Hashem has warned them and Hashem has somewhat punished them, and they've been losing to Aram and they've been having troubles and it hasn't worked. So perhaps, and this may be a reference to the lachats that that Aram had been pressuring them with, perhaps Hashem is saying, sometimes the pressure gets in the way, and maybe it's true that it's the pressure, and now they're so sunk in their troubles that they can't see their way back to serving Hashem completely, and maybe sometimes, this is sort of a question in disciplining children and how we react to others who are behaving wrongly, sometimes we go negative and we say, you're wrong and you're acting wrong, and then sometimes it's not working, and you might as well try something else, because if it's not going to work, then you're going to have to go back and really just slam them. But before you do that, and Hashem will, because they'll eventually be completely exiled and lost to a large extent from Jewish history, but perhaps before that, Hashem is saying, I have to give them one last chance of good times and maybe see if that will change anything. It won't, but that I think perhaps suggests what Hashem is doing here. So Chazal dies, Ben-Adad becomes king of Aram. V'yashav Yehoash ben Yehoachaz, v'yikach el-arim miyad Ben-Hadad ben-Chazal, asher lakach miyad Yehoachaz aviv v'milchama. So now Yehoash is going to defeat Aram, as we know this. So he comes back and he defeats Ben-Hadad, and he takes back some of the cities. Shalosh pamim hikar Yehoash, v'yashav et arei Yisrael, and he beats Yehoash three times. He beats Ben-Hadad three times. Yehoash beats him three times, and he returns the cities to the northern kingdom, and we'll have to watch, although we all know the answer already, we'll have to watch whether this has any effect to the positive on the Jewish people. Have a great day.